Turn to or swipe to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. It's good to be back and to be looking out on familiar faces once again. I only had about 8 familiar faces last time, and 2 of them were less familiar. But it's good to be back together with you all and back in 1 Samuel. When we were in 1 Samuel last, we talked about our responsibility. We talked a good deal about God's providence, the fact that he governs all his creatures and all their actions, and what that should mean as far as our responsibility. Now today, we're going to continue talking about our responsibility. We're going to talk about our responsibility as people of God, but we're also going to talk about the responsibility of leaders today. And while providence is certainly a serious motivator when it comes to accepting our responsibility, in other words, knowing that God is at work providentially, that should lead us to accept our responsibility. But there's another motivator when it comes to accepting our responsibility and living as we are ought to live, and it is our salvation, our deliverance. And so today we will talk about how our salvation is connected with our responsibility. So in the first section of our sermon this morning, just so we know where we're going here, let me lay out a roadmap for you. In the first section of the sermon, we are going to learn that in light of God's deliverance, in light of the fact that he has saved us, our responsibility is to accept and submit to his reign and rule in our life. As for the second section of the sermon, which addresses the responsibility of leaders, if you are a leader in the home or in the church or anywhere for that matter, you are going to want to pay close attention, because we will learn essentially that our responsibility is the same except applied to leadership, which means that as leaders we are to lead under the reign and rule of God. Now, if you're here this morning, you're thinking, well, I'm not a leader, that means I only got to listen to half a sermon. I am sorry to disappoint. That's not in fact the case, because if you are not a leader, you still need to know what the responsibility of leaders are. Because if you're not a leader, then guess what that makes you? That makes you a follower. And as a follower, you need to know what to expect from your leaders. You need to know what to pray for the leaders in your life. And you need to know what to do so that you can make it easier for those who are called to lead you to, in fact, lead you. And I don't know, but it seems to me that it has never been more important for us to know what is the responsibility of a leader, and in particular what we learn in our text about it. So as I read our text for today, listen closely to what is going on, especially as it relates to our responsibility as people of God and as leaders. I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord, to Yahweh at Mizpah. When you see Lord in all caps, that's a reference to God's personal name, his covenant name, Yahweh. Verse 18, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before Yahweh by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of Yahweh, is there a man still to come? And Yahweh said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom Yahweh has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book, and he laid it up before Yahweh. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Poor poor Saul, he didn't get any present. Just seems a little sad. Now, it's important, of course, it was 2 weeks ago, I guess, when we were back in 1 Samuel. So let me just briefly recall for you what had just recently happened. I'm not going to go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. But let me just briefly recall what had happened before our text today. The text right directly before what we read this morning was where Saul was anointed. Now, this was a very private ceremony in this anointing. And if you recall, in the midst of this anointing, Samuel labored to ensure that Saul understood at least a few things. Because if you recall, only Samuel and Saul were at this anointing. So first, Samuel labored to ensure that Saul understood that he was to lead God's people. He's not being called to lead his own people. Saul doesn't get to say, "You my people." They are God's people. And he was being called to lead God's people. But secondly, Samuel wanted to ensure that Saul understood that he was chosen by God, that he was chosen by God to be king. And if you recall, God provided three signs for Saul to look for that would confirm that God had set him apart as king. Now, if you recall, these signs also demonstrated for us the providence of God. Now, this anointing of Saul, as I said, was a very private ordeal. Samuel, Saul, and God is their witness. That's all there was. So what this means is that when we come to our text for today, what we ought to be thinking is, well, Samuel knows, and Saul knows, and God knows, but who doesn't know? Everybody. The people of God do not know who God has anointed as their first king. They know that they've asked for a king, and they know that God has graciously said he will give them a king, but they don't know who it is. So they want to know who the king is. And so what we come to in our text this morning is a very public ordeal where Saul is appointed as king. Now, while this text overall is all about the appointment of Saul to king, I kind of see two things going on here. The first part, I think, in verses 17 through 20, takes place primarily between Samuel and Israel, and it concerns their demand for a king, and it is in this part where we learn about the responsibility of the people of God. So verses 17 through really the first half of verse 20. But the second part of what's going on here actually takes place between Israel and Saul. So you've got Samuel interacting with Israel over the appointment of the king, and then you've got Israel interacting with Saul after the king is appointed. And it's in this second section where we learn about the responsibility of leaders. So let's get into our text. As I said, the big day has arrived. Israel is about to get what they wanted. They had asked for the king. They had demanded a king. They had said to Samuel, "Make us a king." And after checking with God first, Samuel agrees. And he says here in verse 17, he called the people together to Yahweh at Mizpah for a selection ceremony. Okay, so this selection ceremony was interesting to say the least. But before the selection ceremony would begin, God has something to tell Israel. Before he is about to reveal to them who their king is going to be, he has something to tell them. And you see it there in verse 18. He said to the people, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." Now, you've got to be asking yourself, you should be asking yourself here, when you're reading here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the first question when you get to that part is, why does God bring up the Exodus? Like, this is old news. This is ancient history. This is four centuries ago. Why does God bring up the Exodus? Well, you know, I think they've got to be thinking that. We ought to be asking that, but we also should be able to come up with the answer to that pretty easily. Because the Exodus was a crucial point in the history of God's people, a crucial point. And we see what's so significant about the Exodus, I think, and why God brings it up here, if we go back to the Exodus and see what God said at that time. And so we'll look in Exodus chapter 6, and we'll see what God says there, and I think this will help us understand why in particular, because he could bring it up for a lot of reasons, but why in particular does he bring it up now? In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, God says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Now, what was the focus of that text? What was it that God wanted Israel to know as he was about to deliver them from Egypt? I did it. I'm going to do it. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you out. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you, and so on. I mean, it's hard to miss. I know I emphasize the eyes, but nevertheless, it's hard to miss. God clearly wanted Israel to know when he was about to bring them out from slavery, who was the primary actor? Who was the star of the show, so to speak? He wants them to know that redemption comes from God. Deliverance comes from God. Salvation comes from God. God is clearly Israel's deliverer. And as such, he did not only deliver Israel from the Egyptians, but you see there, he says, and this is in the second half of verse 18 in our text, and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. In other words, if you were ever delivered, guess who delivered you? Me. God delivered them. And I think this is very interesting that he brings this up at this juncture in their history. And why do I think that's interesting? Because they say, we need a human king to deliver us. And God says, you know when I didn't need a human king to deliver you? Back at the Exodus. And you know the rest of the time, every time you faced an enemy between the Exodus and between this point, how many times do you think I needed a human king? No times. And so I think he's telling them, the reason he brings this up at this juncture in history is he is reminding them that even as he gives them a human king, they don't need one. They don't need one because what they really need is a divine king. And they already have a divine king, and his name is Yahweh. And the reason that they ought to know that he is their divine king is because deliverance comes from him. When they were delivered, it was him that delivered them. And you know, all those judges that came before, right? It was still God who delivered them. Every time he gave them a judge, he was the one who was delivering them. And now here at the time of the appointment of Israel's first human king, God wants Israel to know that he is still king, because deliverance still comes from him. Now, clearly Israel has forgotten this, that Yahweh is the one who delivers his people. So God reminds them of how he delivered Israel at the Exodus. But then he goes on to tell Israel through Samuel, but today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Now, that is a very condemning conjunction. A very condemning conjunction. It is just one letter in the Hebrew, three letters in English. B-U-T. That conjunction should ring in the ears of the Israelites. I brought up Israel. I delivered you. But you rejected me. The idea here is to make painfully clear what Israel's problem was in demanding a king. And we've noted this many times over the last few weeks, and we're going to continue to note this probably for the next few weeks. Their problem was not that they wanted a king. It would have been entirely fine for them to say, Samuel, give us a king under God. But they wanted a king instead of God. That was the problem. This is what God is saying here. And we know this with absolute certainty because God says right here that their demand for a king is tantamount to rejecting God. Listen again. But today you have rejected your God. How do we know they've rejected your God? Because they said, set a king over us. They think they need a human king to deliver them, which is to say they think, it appears that Yahweh cannot deliver them, which is to say they don't want God as their king, nor do they want to be responsible to accept and submit to his reign and rule over their lives. Now, here we are, not just 4 centuries after the Exodus, but in fact, 34 centuries after the Exodus, and the message is the same. The message is the same, except that the thing that the Exodus was pointing forward to has already taken place. The thing that the Exodus was pointing forward to has taken place. The more significant deliverance that Israel's deliverance from Egypt foreshadowed has been accomplished. And it is none other than the deliverance from sin, death, hell, and the devil, which Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection. And because deliverance comes from God at the time of Exodus, and because deliverance comes from God at the time when they appointed a king, and because deliverance comes from God at the cross of Calvary, we can be sure that deliverance comes from God today. And in fact, if you are to be delivered from sin, death, hell, and the devil, it must come from God. You cannot do it. And as was the case at the time of the Exodus and the time of Israel's first king, because of the cross, it is still the case that for those who have been delivered by God, that is, you have received salvation from God, from sin, death, hell, and the devil, that we too must accept and submit to God's reign and rule over our lives. We must submit to his reign and rule over us through the Lord Jesus after his death and resurrection, when he ascended to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is to say the place of supreme authority. Yes, the Lord Jesus sits at the place of supreme authority, which means that if you have repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus, then you've been delivered from sin, death, hell, and the devil, which is to say Jesus is your Savior. But I am here to tell you today that Jesus is not just your Savior. For in trusting in Jesus as Savior, you are also confessing him as Lord, which is to say you are declaring your allegiance to Jesus as King. And if you never heard that when you got saved, I don't know. You ought to have heard it. You ought to have heard it, because if you have accepted Christ's reign and rule over your life, then your responsibility is clear. The course of your life is set out for you. But if you didn't hear it, you think, wow, I'm saved. I can just get busy doing whatever I want. That's not the case. It's not the case. Our responsibility as those who have been saved is completely unmistakable and entirely unmissable in Scripture. We are to live in submission to God. It is so simple. And graciously, he's not left us to stumble through life on our own, trying to figure out how it is he wants us to live. He's given us his word in the Old and New Testament, and we are responsible to obey it. And this is the key application point in this first section. There are times when you will not like what God's word says, because you will want to do what you want to do instead of what God wants you to do. There will be times when you do not want to submit to God, whether because of fear, or whether because of greed, or whether because of sinful desires, whatever it may be. There will be times when you will rather choose to do what you would like to do rather than God, what God would like you to do. I mean, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know this. And you know that this is going to come again. This is why we have the prayer of confession each week. So what I want to say to you today is, at those times when you are tempted to sin, remember that deliverance comes from God. Remember the salvation that he accomplished for you. Remember the redemption that he purchased. Remember that he paid for you. And then submit to him and obey his word. It is like Paul said to the Galatians, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." I mean, that's what you are doing. That's what you're doing when you choose to sin. You're submitting to a yoke of slavery. You have been set free from the chains of sin and death, and now you are in Christ. So do what Christ commands. Obey his commands, because he has saved you. Not to get him to save you. That's backwards, right? It's because he has saved you, that saved us, that we do what he commands. This is exactly what we see in our text. That if God has delivered Israel from Egypt, as well as many other enemies, that they were responsible to submit to his reign and rule. If God has delivered you from sin, death, hell, and the devil, you are now responsible to submit to his reign and rule. That's what should get you up in the morning. That's what should fill your dreams when you close your eyes at night, submission to your king. That's what should dictate and direct what makes it onto your to-do list or the pages of your daily planner, submission to your king. It is what should inform how you spend your money and your time, what you think about and what you say, submission to your king. To sum it up, it is what we were saved for and thus what we should live for. It is our responsibility as people of God, as members of the covenant of grace, as slaves of Christ Jesus, to submit to his reign and rule in our lives. Now, moving on. We know now what our responsibility is as people of God. Let's consider the responsibility of leaders. Now that God has made clear what Israel's problem was, now that we know what our responsibility is in light of God's deliverance, let's see what we learn about leaders. Now, here is the time when Israel is going to appoint their king. Samuel is involved. And the way Israel determines God's will in this situation is by casting lots. Casting lots. Something which, in fact, the Bible does not define. Though, according to the Lexham Bible Dictionary, the Hebrew word for lots, gerol, refers to small stones cast to produce a decision. Now, the exact specifics of this process are obviously not important, or we would have them in the scripture. But at the least, I think that we can conclude that casting lots is akin to discerning a direction or decision by drawing straws or rolling dice. That's about the best I think we can come up with, which is to say, it's a method which is most usually understood as a method of chance. A method of chance. Now, you might be thinking, wow, why would they possibly be using a method of chance to discern the king that God has chosen for them? Well, you need to understand that for Israel, they understood that this, in fact, wasn't a method of chance because they knew that its every decision was from Yahweh. So though man was the one who cast the lot, its every decision was from Yahweh. Now, I want to be sure that you know this is not a normative practice. Okay, don't be going home and try to cast lots, because in fact, we don't know what casting lots is, so you can't do it. It's most definitely not to be practiced today, but it was to be done on this occasion. And in fact, if you look at Joshua 7, 14 through 21, God endorsed the practice. And then in Leviticus 16, 5 through 10, he commanded the practice. So it was right for them to do this today, or that day. It's not right for you to do this today. Please don't take that. If you want to understand how to discern God's will today, I'll sit down with you and I have all kinds of things to say about that. But that's not the point today. Today they were supposed to cast lots. So this entire selection process, we read, was to happen before God. You see in verse 19, Samuel says, now therefore, present yourselves before who? Before Yahweh. This process was to happen under the providence of Yahweh and in the presence of Yahweh. This was all about God's hand in this process. So through casting lots, first the tribe of Benjamin was chosen, and then the clan of the Matrites was chosen, and then the family of Kish was chosen, and particularly his son who was Saul. Now, you see there in verse 21, now, when Saul was chosen, he was nowhere to be found. When they sought him, he could not be found. Now, if you recall, it was not that long ago that Saul's father's donkeys were lost, and now it seems Saul is taking a page from the donkey's playbook and getting lost himself. Isn't that interesting? Saul wasn't to be found because Saul didn't want to be found. It couldn't be clearer here. It says he hid himself among the baggage. Now, you all are thinking about a big pile of luggage. Don't think about a big pile of luggage. In fact, this is a reference to the supplies of the camp. And guess where the supplies of the camp were kept? Way on the perimeter of the camp. I think what is being said here is that Saul ensured that he was as far away from what was going on as he possibly could be, and still be among the people of God. I think the point here is that Saul is hesitant to accept the appointment to be king. I mean, why else would he be hiding when they're casting lots? I mean, if he were ready and excited to be king, you think he would have been front and center, you know? Like, just, I know what's going to happen here. Or at least maybe he would be like stage right and ready, you know, like right when they announce Saul and he walks in. you know. No, he's hiding from the proceedings. And I mean, you got to laugh. You got to laugh when it's like, you know, sure, he can hide from his destiny, in fact, or try. He can hide from Israel. He can hide from Samuel, but you all know who he can't hide from. And you got to wonder how this all happened, right? Like, it's possible here. I'll just lay it down there. It's possible when it says, the Lord says, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. I mean, at the beginning of the text, Samuel was the one speaking God's word. So it's possible God could have told Samuel. I don't really see it playing out that way. I actually see it playing out with Saul hiding. And all of a sudden, they're in the midst of this process. And they're like, where's Saul? And they hear from the heavens, he's right there, guys. Like, that's how I see it. I don't know. But that's just the way it seems to play. It's like they don't know where to find him. And God's like, don't worry. He's right over there. It's funny. Like, if you don't laugh when you get, or if you do laugh and you get, don't feel bad. Like, there's funny stuff in the scripture. And this is just one of those times. So God identifies him. God, you know, he's playing hide and seek. And God finds him immediately. And they run and they take him from there. So this indicates that they're clearly happy with God's choice. God says, it's Saul. They all know who Saul is. He says, Saul's hiding over there. And they run right over there and they grab him and they, yippee-ki-yay, they are excited, happy with God's choice. And the narrator reminds us why. He brings us up again. We've already read about this, but he says, they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people. We know already he's tall. Why do they bring that up again here? He's reminding us again, this is the king that Israel wanted. They wanted an impressive looking man to be king. And so they're happy with Saul. Now, I just want to remind you again that what makes a good leader of God's people is not height. It's not height. It's not handsomeness. But remember, they wanted an impressive looking man. And Saul was that, because remember, he's nowhere to be found when they're choosing the king. But when they bring him amongst them, he's a head above everybody. You can't miss the guy, right? So we read here that Samuel said to all the people, do you see whom Yahweh has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Now let me make very clear here why Samuel says there is none like him among all the people. He is not saying there is no guy that would be a better king than him. He's not saying that, man, this guy is the king of all kings. You've never seen anything like this guy. No, he's saying there's none like him among the people because he is the only one who was chosen by God to be king. That's what make there's none like him. So some others might like to make appeals to the throne, but there was no appeals to be received, because Saul was the only one chosen and anointed by God. Now, if you recall here, they say, long live the king. Now, when have we heard Saul referred to as a king before? We haven't. Okay, let me just spoil it for you. We haven't. If you recall, Yahweh referred to him as a prince, and so Samuel also referred to him as a prince. Who was the first one to refer to him as a king? The people of Israel were the first ones to refer to him as a king. I think that is significant. So at Israel's request then, Saul the kingmaker, who is at God's command, has made Israel a king, the first human king of Israel. This is a very significant point in the life and history of the people of God. And at this time, the people, they were happy, or most of them anyway. I'm going to get back to that in a minute or two. At this time in the narrative, it's necessary for Samuel to ensure that Israel knows two things. Number one, that they know one thing, that though God has given them a king, and though their demand for a king indicated that they wanted a king instead of God, their king was still responsible to be a king under God. Even though that's not what they wanted, that is still what he was responsible for. So just as Israel was responsible to accept and submit to God's reign, so the king was also responsible. And we know this because of what it says in verse 25. It says, then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before Yahweh. Now, let me be clear. I don't know how good your memory is, but do you remember back in chapter 8 when Israel said, we want a king? And Samuel says, yeah, but they can do this, and they can do this, and they can do this, and they can do this, right? You remember that? They can take your sons, he can take your daughters, he can take your stuff, he can take you, for goodness sake. This, I do not believe, is that. Because if you recall, I mentioned how that was kind of a mixed bag of things. Some things maybe the king should have done, and some of the things the king shouldn't have done. I don't think those were the rules of the king according to Yahweh. I think instead what happened here was a writing down of things which were similar to what we read in Deuteronomy 17, when God gave them instructions about a king long before they would have a king, 400 years before. And I'm just going to read a short snippet from there to get to why I think that is. So in Deuteronomy 17, 18, it says, "And when he," that's the king, "sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law," that's the Deuteronomical law, Deuteronomy as we have it, "approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh, his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them." This is what I believe that Samuel wrote, something like this, if not exactly this, something like this. So this is what makes a good leader according to God. Not height or handsomeness, not charisma or popularity, not that he's a great administrator or businessman, not that he has a wife who can play the piano and lead the ladies group, not that he's a good public speaker but also great one-on-one, not that he's a smart dresser or a thrifty spender, not that he's most concerned with your favorite social cause, not that he has a PhD or that he got his education primarily from the books of dead theologians, not that he's especially outgoing or maybe more of an introvert, and not that he preaches the sermons and cleans the toilets, but that he fears Yahweh and submits to his rule and reign. That is what makes a good leader. This is the responsibility of a king, to accept and submit to God's authority over all, including himself. So then authority came from God when Israel appointed a king, because authority always comes from God. It always comes from God, which means that if he has chosen you to lead in any capacity, you are responsible to lead under his rule. That is what has always made a good leader, and that's what makes a good leader today, one who accepts and submits to God's authority. You see, I've said this many times, and I'm sure I'll say it many more times, God is the only one who has authority in and of himself. Which means that if anyone has authority, it is derivative. It's from somewhere else. It's delegated. Somebody else gave it to you. And as we learn in Scripture, it is only God who has authority in and of himself. So it must come from God. So regardless of what sphere we are talking about, whether it's home, church, or government, those are the three primary spheres that God has given us, home, church, and government, whatever sphere he has called you to lead in, your authority comes from God. Whether you are a father, whether you are a pastor, elder, whether you are a government leader, your authority comes from God, which means that a good father, a good pastor, a good leader in any level of government is one who accepts and submits to the authority of God, no matter what the cost. This is what you fathers should do. If you are a father, you should determine to lead in your homes under God's authority, which is to say by submission to him and obedience to his word, and by leading your families to do likewise. You are not the kings of your home. God is the king of your home. So live accordingly. Lead your wives and children as servants, as a servant of the King of Kings. Submit to God and lead your wives and children to do likewise. Make the word and prayer a priority in your home. Fathers, it is your responsibility. It's not your wife's responsibility. It's your responsibility. It's not your kids' responsibility. You ought to feel shame when you're tucking your kids in and your kids say, "Daddy, aren't we going to do devotions today?" You ought to feel shame. That's your responsibility. That is what your wives and children need, whether they know it or not. They need you to lead them under the authority of God, to submit to the authority of God. Which means that for you wives here, submitting to your husband's authority is submitting to God. And on the flip side, not submitting to your husband's authorities is not submitting to God. So to the wives here, as Paul said to the wives in Ephesus, you should submit to your husbands, and you should do so joyfully, even if they don't lead perfectly. If I had a nickel for every time I told a woman that her responsibility was submit to her husband, and she said to me, but he doesn't lead well, I would be a very wealthy man. You see, the reality, ladies, is that there is no perfect husband. He is not going to lead you perfectly. Paul gives no qualifiers when he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Unless, of course, now I mean, obviously, if they lead you to defy God, or they're abusive to you, I mean, obviously, that's not what we're talking about here, but that really shouldn't need to be said. That really should be obvious. Paul just says, wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord. Which is to say, submitting to your husband is submitting to God. Now, what this means is that if you want a godly husband, if you want to help your husband be the leader in your home that he is called to be, then the way that you do that is that you pray for your husbands that they will lead well, and then you joyfully submit to their authority. I'm pretty sure there's some butts going on up here around the room. But what if? Forget that. I honestly believe that when a woman hears that she is to submit to her husband and she immediately responds with a but, whether the but's legitimate or not, that's probably indicative of the fact that there's not a desire to submit. But God tells us that the leader in your home, which is the father, has received authority from God, and there is nothing better for you women than to submit to God by submitting to your husband's authority. So let's move on. That's the home. What about government, society? You see, that is what we as citizens of Canada should pray for our government leaders. Exactly what a wife should pray for her husband, that he will recognize God's authority and submit to it. We ought to pray the same for our government leaders, that they would submit to God's authority. Nothing would be better for Canada. And Canada is a pretty great place. You know, I'll give you that, man. There's a lot of places that are much worse than Canada. Canada's a pretty good place to live, even in this mess that we're in right now. But there is nothing that would make Canada better than if its leaders would recognize the authority of God and submit to that authority and declare their allegiance to God to lead under his kingship. Now, I'll bet you there's a number of people here right now thinking, yeah, right. As if. That is a pipe dream. But I'm here to tell you this morning that it was a reality. It was a reality. I'm sure some of you are old enough to remember that Canada is, in fact, a dominion. But do you know why Canada is a dominion? Do you know that when Canada was born, John A. Macdonald suggested that our country be called the Kingdom of Canada? Wouldn't that be cool? He wanted to call us the Kingdom of Canada, but that was rejected. And so Samuel Tilley, allegedly, who served as New Brunswick's premier, then lieutenant governor in the second half of the 19th century, he suggested that we be called a dominion. And do you know why he suggested we be called a dominion? Because in Psalm 72:8, it says, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, unless you've read Psalm 72 lately, you probably would think that the he there is God. But the he is, in fact, not God there. The may he have dominion is actually a reference to the king of Israel. May the king of Israel have dominion. Now, that said, what have we learned today about what a king ought to do? A king ought to submit to the authority of God. And so to say, may he have dominion from sea to sea, with the right king ruling, is to say, would God have dominion from sea to sea? And we see this further when we see afterwards that it in fact tells all of the kingdoms of the earth. You can look at this for yourself in Psalm 72:9 through 11. It tells them to submit to the king of Israel as well, because he is the one who leads in submission to God. So what this means is that in 1867, when our country was born, it was born upon the principle that God has all authority. Now, this is something only further proven by our coat of arms, which was not in fact adopted till 1921. So that takes us from 1867 to 1921, over 50 years after we were founded as a dominion. We adopted our coat of arms. And if you know anything about it, and I'm not a historian, but I can read, so I looked it up. And you'll see that our coat of arms is very similar to the UK's coat of arms. Of course, we all know why that is. But there's a significant difference. The words on our coat of arms are different, which has become our motto as Canadians. And it is this, and my Latin's not great, so you'll forgive me. Amari usque ad mare. Amari usque ad mare. That is on our coat of arms to this day. Now, what does that mean, you ask? From sea to sea. Now, where is from sea to sea from? It's from Psalm 72. May he have dominion from sea to sea. So 100 years ago, Canada recognized God's authority over us as a nation. 100 years ago. That was 1921. It's 2022. Now you say, eh, big deal, right? That was 100 years ago. That was then. This is now. Well, let's just go back then to 1982. 1982, and if you were born, if you're in my generation, then you think that was just 20 years ago, but it wasn't. It was 40 years ago, in fact. So you go back to 1982, just 40 years ago, to when the original Constitution of Canada became what we know now as the Charter of Freedoms and Rights. Charter of Rights and Freedoms, sorry. And do you know what is in the preamble to our charter? Does anybody here know? It's going to blow your mind. This is our current governing document in Canada, in the preamble. It says, whereas Canada is founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God. Yes, indeed. Now, I know those words mean virtually zippo, zero, nothing to our government leaders. You'll be happy to know, or you'll be amused to know that there's in my research yesterday, there is one secular group out there that wants that line taken out there very badly, which, I mean, of course, makes sense. Nevertheless, I know. I mean, it doesn't make much difference as far as how our rulers rule today. They do not recognize the supremacy and authority of God. But, you know, we once had rulers who did. And I think we could again. And I think that we should want that. We should want for our leaders to submit to God's authority. Our leaders at a regional level, our leaders at a provincial level, even our leaders at a federal level. This is what we should want. This is what we should call our leaders to. This is what we should pray that our leaders will do. That is, if we want good leaders. Because good leaders submit to the authority of God. Now, that also means, as Paul tells us, that we ought to submit to their authority. Right? Again, I hate to say this, and I'm maybe going to stop saying this, but I'll say it anyway. It should go without saying. It's obvious. Unless, of course, they call us to defy God. Right? That should be obvious. It should go without saying. We have one example in Scripture in Acts chapter 4 where, you know, Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. But he's telling that to government leaders, right? We as Christians should already know that. So then, as Paul tells us in Romans 13, so much as we can, we should submit to the authority of government, because what that tells them is that we understand that their authority is from God. And finally, we got to cover this last sphere, but I've talked about this sphere a lot. I'll still mention it, though. This is what you should expect from your elders. Men who submit to the authority of God and repent immediately when we do not. I honestly cannot think of anything more important, anything more significant for a pastor elder to understand than that he is a leader under the leader of leaders. As fathers are not kings, neither are leaders in the church. We are pastors, elders, which is to say shepherds who lead sheep. Shepherds who lead under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. God has given leaders in the church authority to lead the church, but they must lead under the King of Kings. And that is exactly what you should look for when choosing elders. And it is exactly what you men should seek to be. You know, you don't necessarily have to be an elder in the church, but you should seek to be qualified to be an elder in the church. And this is what you should pray for your current elders, that God would keep us laser focused on our allegiance to him and his law. There is nothing better for you and for this church than for that. And if that is what you want, then once again, you must submit to the authority of your leaders. Hebrews 13:17 says it even in a way that we don't like to hear, obey. We always see some difference between the words submit and obey. Is there that big of a difference? I don't really think so. He says, obey your leaders, for they will give an account for your souls. So the bottom line here, after all that fun, and that was fun, I hope you enjoyed that little walk through the three spheres and authority in those spheres. But the bottom line here is that submission to God's authority is what makes a good leader. It's simple. Submission to God's authority is what makes a good leader. And that's what leaders today should strive to be, what followers should expect and pray for their leaders in every sphere. Now, as our text comes to an end, we return to what I briefly mentioned a few minutes ago. We won't spend a ton of time on this. I'll talk about this later. There was a bit of division after the selection ceremony. Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched, but some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And then they didn't give him any present. Poor Saul. So the men of valor were clearly, I shouldn't say clearly, they appear to be men who kind of rallied around Saul, who had become part of his inner military circle. And then these worthless men were those who rejected his kingship, and in so doing, rejected God. Right? God chose Saul, and so if you reject Saul as king, you're rejecting God. So the point here, and again, we'll return to this next week briefly, is that there's some division. Not large-scale division, but some division concerning Saul's kingship. And that's not going to be bad. And then Saul does nothing about it, which I also think is not good. Like, I think he should do something. But nevertheless, it seems like his reign starts with a few bumps. And like I said, we'll get to that more. That's not important this morning. So as we draw this sermon to a close, there's just a few things I want to discuss as we wrap this up. The first is that if we are people of God, then Jesus is our king. Full stop. Jesus is our king. There is a destructive and false doctrine that has been promoted and largely accepted in Christianity these days, which is referred to as easy believism. Easy believism, or free grace, which is to say you get it and then you don't have to do anything in response to it. Now, John MacArthur, who's been on the front lines of the battle against this heresy, explains why this is such a destructive and disgusting heresy. He says, it holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises them that they can have eternal life, yet continue to live in rebellion against God. Indeed, it encourages people to claim Jesus as Savior, yet defer until later the commitment to obey him as Lord. And I have had people tell me that a friend or relative accepted Jesus as Savior, praise the Lord, but not yet as Lord. It is out there and it's running rampant. He goes on to say, it offers false security to people who revel in the sins of the flesh and spurn the way of holiness. By separating faith from faithfulness, it teaches that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth. Now, as we have learned today, if you have been delivered from sin and death and hell and the devil, you have a responsibility. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior if you will not submit to him as your Lord. If he saved you, then he reigns and rules over you. That's the fact of the matter. If you have declared your faith in Jesus, you have also declared your allegiance to him. And if you've not declared your allegiance to him, then you've not declared your faith in him. Please, hear me clearly. Salvation is by faith and faith alone. There is nothing you have to do, nothing you can do to be justified. But as both Martin Luther and John Calvin famously and rightly said, faith that saves is never alone. So the life of a Christian, the life of a child of God, the life of the church, which is to say the people of God, is a life lived by faith. But it is not a life without responsibility. If you're looking for a religion without responsibility, Christianity is not it. Our responsibility as those delivered by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is faithfulness to accept and submit to his reign and rule as he is our king. Now, this leads to one more thing I want to just briefly mention here. And it concerns what makes a good leader. You see, just like the false doctrine of easy believism, there's another false teaching. It doesn't have a name that I'm aware of, but it's a false teaching popular today concerning leaders. And while there's no name for it, there could be no mistaking that it exists because it has been promoted for the last several decades on TVs worldwide. This false doctrine teaches that fathers, the leaders in the home, are nothing more than buffoons who, when they get home from work, live only to shirk every responsibility in favor of watching football and drinking beer, neither of which those things are necessarily bad. So many fathers today have been educated and indoctrinated by the likes of Homer Simpson and Al Bundy. Poor excuses for leaders known for their laziness and total and utter disregard for responsibility. Now, I know I would be surprised if any of the men here watch Simpsons or Married with Children. Maybe you've never even heard of these shows. But I want you to know that the history of these things have influenced you. Whether you know of these shows, whether you watch of these shows and many like them, and many still in existence today, promote this kind of understanding of a leader in the home. We as the church must fight back against this kind of thinking. We must show the world what a real man looks like, because you all know that the world does not know what a real man looks like. They can't even define a man, for goodness sake. So it is up to us as the church, if we want this world to know what a man is, and a woman for that matter, we have to show them. We must be the leaders that God has called us to be in every sphere he has called us to lead in, whether the home, the church, or society. We must understand that our authority comes from God, and thus we must lead under his authority. This is what we leaders must know and be, and it is what we must expect from, pray for, and labor towards by joyfully submitting to those whom God has called us to lead. The fact of the matter is that for the people of God and for leaders, we have a responsibility. And that responsibility is from God, and he is our king. And he is our king because he delivered us through the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And because our deliverance comes from God, our responsibility is to live in submission to the Lord Jesus, our King, who ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, from where he reigns and rules right now, from where he will return for us one day. Even so we pray, come, Lord Jesus.